when we were missionaries in Seoul, South Korea, we found it necessary to go to language school. It's a little hard in Korea to go around not knowing any of the language. In Singapore, you can get by with English. But in Korea, that makes things a little bit more difficult. And when we were there in the late 1970s, there were basically two language schools. The one was run by a secular university, and the classes were attended primarily by business people. The other language school was attended predominantly by missionaries, missionaries of all kinds. There were Baptist missionaries, there were Presbyterian missionaries, there were independent missionaries, Protestants, obviously, as you see there. There were some that came from cults. They were also going there. And we also had a number of Roman Catholic missionaries that were attending the language school there. And as we got to know some of them, we found out from some of the nuns that were attending the language school that they considered themselves to be married. And you thought they were single, right? But they considered themselves to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them, of these nuns, actually wore wedding rings to indicate that they were married to Jesus. So we found that back in, like I say, in the late 70s, some 30 years ago. I'm not sure to what extent things have changed, but we found that in that particular time. But obviously, some of these things, like being married to Jesus, is really contrary to the teachings of the Bible. There may be some controversy, and some Catholics that you talk to may say, well, they're not really married to Jesus. But if you talk to the nuns themselves, and they made it very clear, no, we are married to Jesus. You know, he is our husband. So what we see there is some teachings within the Church of Rome that are contrary to the Word of God. And this is a situation that we see gradually developing within the church. When I say within the church, today, of course, we have many different denominations. But in the early church, the apostolic church, the church of the New Testament, there were no denominations. There were no Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and what have you. There was just one church. But gradually, in that one church, we see non-biblical teachings coming up. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the passage that we have read, the opening verses here, now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let me stop here on the reading. Last week, of course, we talked about the apostasy, the falling away that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, he pointed out, you know, don't let anybody deceive you. And some had been deceived, thinking that the second coming of Christ had passed already. But he said, no, before the second coming of Christ, there will be two things. First of all, there will be a falling away. Secondly, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed. The falling away is the Greek word apostasia, the apostasy. So he points out there will be an apostasy, a falling away from the truth, as well as the coming of the Antichrist before, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. And now here, in writing to Timothy, Paul, in a sense, talks about the same problem. But he says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. That's really apostasy. They give heed to seducing spirits, to doctrines of devils. So they're coming in with false teachings. They're speaking lies in hypocrisy. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Well, when the conscience is seared with a hot iron, it is no longer sensitive. It can no longer respond to sin. We know that we do something that is wrong. Our conscience troubles us. Oh, I did something I should not have done. And so the conscience touches our hearts and says, this is something wrong. But the problem with conscience is if we do the same sin over and over, after a while, conscience no longer troubles us. And so it no longer has an effect in our life. And so Paul here talks about people having their conscience seared with a hot iron, so that it no longer responds when a person commits sin. And they begin to see the sin as something that is perfectly acceptable in their lives. And he mentions here, you know, two things, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So these are two areas that he mentions here, and these are some of the things that we have seen over the years, actually, in the Church of Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today. And I'd like to give you a list here of some of the teachings of the Church of Rome that are contrary to the Bible. Now, I could give you a list, 30, 40 things there, but I will just very briefly mention 10 things, and you won't have room to write all of them down, I don't think. You can always use the back of that piece of paper if you want to write more. But just to give you an idea of some of the things that are seen with, in the latter times, people departing from the faith. For instance, in the year 310, they began the prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead. We don't pray to dead people. We pray to the Lord. We don't pray on behalf of dead people. When we die, remember, you've got to live somewhere forever. It's either in heaven or it's in hell. Sadly. One of the two places. There's no third possibility. We don't pray for those who have died as if our prayers after they die can change their eternal destiny. That is impossible. The Word of God makes it clear. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We cannot pray for the dead. But that was one of the things that came in the early church. In 431, the church began to worship Mary. Now again, we don't worship people. We worship the Lord. So there again is a false teaching, worshiping Mary. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory was first mentioned, and it became an official doctrine of the Church of Rome in 1439. Purgatory. Kind of like a holding place. You die, but you're not good enough to go straight to heaven. So you go to kind of a holding place called purgatory, and you suffer there for some time for your sins, and when you have suffered sufficiently, then eventually you may go to heaven. But again, the Bible doesn't say anything about a temporary place where we go to before we eventually go to heaven. So again, there's a teaching of something that is not in the Bible. In 995, the canonization of dead believers. That means that the church says, now this person is a saint. That's not the biblical definition of a saint. The biblical definition of a saint is anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a lot of saints here. Do you know that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You may not feel like one. Sometimes you don't act like one. But you know, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And there's no such thing as a church declaring, from now on, so-and-so, Mary MacKillop, we've gone through all that, you remember, you know, is now a saint. I'm not sure whether that means before that she was in purgatory and now she's in heaven. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. Canonization of the saints, you know, is a non-biblical teaching. And then, you know, we have the eating of meat that was prohibited on Fridays. Now, Church of Rome may have changed some of this, but I can remember as a boy, quite an interesting thing. When I was in high school, I was a member of our high school chess team. I still enjoy playing chess, but I try to avoid it because it's time consuming. So, you know, I don't play 5-minute chess games, you know, usually a couple hours, and I don't want to, frankly, waste my time on a chess game these days. Alright, but I used to spend a lot of time playing chess, studying all the different chess books, and I lived in the western part of Holland, and there was a tournament for high school chess players in the eastern part of the country, in Arnhem, and I went there, stayed with a local family, and when it came to Friday, they all ate fish, but they gave me a piece of beef. And I said, why? Well, you know, we're Catholics. We don't eat meat on Friday. We eat fish. But since you're a Protestant, we make you some beef. Well, I felt very embarrassed, to say the least. You know, why did they make acne fish too, you know? As a matter of fact, back in those days, my mom would often have fish on Friday because all the fish specials were on Friday. So, you know, so we used to eat fish on Friday. Incidentally, it is felt that the Church of Rome introduced this because some of the popes apparently had an interest in fish. Alright? But the argument was, well, Christ died on Friday, therefore we don't eat meat on Friday. But it's alright to eat fish. But that was about 995 AD. Well, you know, commanding to abstain from meat, as we just now saw in 1 Timothy. So that was practiced in the Church of Rome. Going right along with that, in a sense, with the verse here where it says, forbidden to marry, in 1079, they declared the celibacy of the priesthood. In other words, the priest cannot be married. Well, that's interesting, because Rome claims that the first pope was Peter, and we know that Peter was married. So that's interesting. You know, the first pope was married, but the clergy today cannot marry. Well, it says here, they're bringing in false teachings, doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. So that was brought in the Church of Rome. Then you get the sale of indulgences, which came in 1190. Sale of indulgences, we'll talk more about indulgences later on. Basically, indulge a piece of paper that you can buy, and it says your sins are forgiven. So that's a good way to get your sins forgiven. You know, pay more money, get more sins forgiven. Good way for the church to raise money. And that's exactly what they did. Well, that's up Reformation. I've mentioned seven things here. Just very briefly, three more after the Reformation. In 1545, the Council of Trent was held by the Church of Rome. Remember, the Reformation started in 1517, and then about 30 years after that, roughly, we see the Church of Rome having a major council, the Council of Trent, which lasted about 4 years. Doesn't mean that they met constantly for 4 years, but they had different sessions lasting over 4 years. And one of the things that they said at that time is that tradition is of equal authority with the Bible. We say the Bible is the Word of God. This is what we base our beliefs on. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men. Alright, that's the Shorter Catechism teaching there. So we take the Word of God. We do not accept the traditions of the church as of being of equal value as the Word of God. But that's what Rome says, that tradition is of equal authority with the Bible. And then also at the Council of Trent in the following year, 1546, added the apocryphal books to the Bible. All right. Now, the apocryphal books are old. You know, they go back, well, roughly the time of Christ. All right. So some are actually written before Christ. They're interesting, but they do not belong in the Bible. But Rome says we're now officially including them in the Word of God. Alright? If you notice, you have the Apocrypha are a series of books, and I think it's about 14 of them, that in some Bibles are found between the Old and the New Testament. They do not belong in the Bible. They are never quoted by Jesus or the apostles, you know, and all you have to do is read them to know that they do not belong in the Bible. I'm not encouraging you to read them, by the way. But there are books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Bel and the Dragon and, you know, Ecclesiasticus. Don't confuse that with Ecclesiastes. You know, so you have some of these books. So, but they are not part of the Word of God. Very clearly. We have 66 books. That's it. Those were the books. Well, Christ accepted, of course, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. But he never accepted the Apocrypha. All right. Well, that's another thing. And just to mention one more thing, and that came in 1870. It was known as the First Vatican Council. The infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. All right. You can't just say the infallibility of the Pope. That's when the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Ex cathedra is a phrase, Latin, meaning out of the chair. So when he makes official papal announcements, he is infallible. All right. If he says, my ear itches, that's not ex cathedra. All right. But if he makes an official statement, then it becomes infallible. That's what they say. But that, of course, again, is impossible. Only the Word of God is infallible, not the Pope. Well, you see a number of these things coming in gradually into the church. And like I say, I could double, triple this number, but we don't have time to look at that in detail. But as more and more non-biblical teachings were accepted and came into the church, there were gradually people that began to realize, hey, this is not the Word of God. This is something man-made. And so some began to react against that. And just again, to just mention two people and one factor, forerunners of the Reformation. Mentioning first of all there John Wycliffe, born 1330 approximately, died in 1384. He is known as the morning star of the Reformation. But Wycliffe was an Oxford professor, University of Oxford, and he attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now I haven't even mentioned that among the false teachings. But transubstantiation teaches that in what we call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, when the priest text says, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin, this is my body, that the bread becomes the actual body of Jesus. And that the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, becomes the actual blood of Jesus. Alright, that's transubstantiation. That is the teachings of the Church of Rome. So Wycliffe was one of the very first to say, that cannot be. Still taste, you know, like bread. You run a chemical analysis on it, it's still bread. An old story that I read a long time ago was a story of it's actually written in the form of a poem, between a discussion between a Catholic priest and a Protestant lady. And the Protestant lady was married to a Roman Catholic man, but she shouldn't have done anyway. But that's how they were situation there. And the Catholic priest was trying to convince her, you know, that this has actually become the body of Jesus. So the next week when he came on a weekly basis, she baked some special bread, and the priest took the bread, and he said, hocus pocus. By the way, that's where we get our hocus pocus from. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And he said, now, this is now the actual body of Jesus. And so she said, well, enjoy it. I put some arsenic in it when I baked it. You think he ate it? Mm-mm. He knew better than to eat it. Because he knew very well it had not become the actual body of Jesus. Well, that's transubstantiation, all right? The Roman Catholic teaching. that the bread becomes actual body and the grape juice or the fruit of the vine becomes the actual blood of Jesus. It does not. So, you know, that's why Wycliffe began to reject that doctrine. He also rejected the biblical basis of papal authority, that a pope can be in charge of the church. He held to the full inspiration and the full authority of the Word of God. He translated the Vulgate, which is the Latin edition of the Bible, into English. So we're now having Bibles coming in English. And of course the Church of Rome said, oh, lay people cannot read the Bible. You know, you people, you don't know enough. You know, oh, if you read the Bible for yourself, you might come up with some wrong teaching. No, 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 we don't want you to do that. We can read it as priests, and we'll explain it to you, but don't you read it. That was Roman Catholic teaching. Alright? There was a list of books that you were not allowed to read. It's called the Index. And the first book on the Index was the Bible. Alright? That was Rome again. Well, Wycliffe began to react against it, and he translated the Vulgate into English so that the people in England could begin to read the Bible. Well, he is probably one of the key names, as you should think of the forerunners of the Reformation. From Wycliffe, we should go to John Huss. At the time of Wycliffe, the King of England was married to a girl from Bohemia. He died. The lady went back to Bohemia with her court, and as she went back, she took with her some of Wycliffe's teachings. And that's how John Huss got interested in this matter. So John Huss. Huss, by the way, means goose. Alright? If you're wondering what name it means. But Huss means goose in the Bohemian language. So he learned some of the teachings of the Reformation. He said, yes, that's right. That's right. So he began to attack the abuses of the clergy. He proclaimed the Bible as the final authority for the church. Not that the church was the final authority. Not that the church pope was the final authority. But the Bible is the final authority. Well, again, Huss was brought to the Council of Constance, 1414, and he was promised a free, safe conduct by the Emperor Sigismund. But the emperor didn't keep his word, and Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. Alright, but that was one, again, of the forerunners of the Reformation, two of the feather-nosed names, with Wycliffe and Huss. I should also mention a third factor there, and it is not really a forerunner in the form of a person, but the Renaissance as a movement also had a very great influence on the Reformation movement. Renaissance means rebirth. It's a French word, you know, born again, re, or rebirth. And it began in the 14th century in Italy, and it involved really a return to the classic Greek and Roman culture that had been lost during the Dark Ages. So during the Dark Ages, well, they were just Dark Ages. And a lot of learning was lost. The only place where things were kept was in some of the monasteries. But as a general, society really deteriorated. And for a period of about 1,000 years, roughly 500 to 1500, or 400 to 1400, so roughly that period of 1,000 years there, where people were no longer interested in general learning. So the Greek and the Roman cultures had kind of begun to disappear. And then as the Renaissance came up, there was a renewed interest in a lot of things. There was a lot of secular interest, a lot of interest in exploration, a lot more interest in science. And as the Renaissance moved north from Italy, it went north into, say, a country like Germany, you know, Switzerland, Germany. There's also a change from a secular to a theological influence. So we see a change there as well. There were new ways of thinking. We see the scientific method coming in, new applications in biblical exegesis, a renewed interest in seeing the Bible in the original languages rather than what the church had which was just Latin, which was the Vulgate, you know, but now there's a renewed interest in Greek and a renewed interest in Hebrew, and the theologians began to study scripture in a systematic and an analytic manner, and as they did so, much of what they found was in conflict with the teachings of Rome. When they actually started going to the Word of God, they said, hey, that's not seen in the Church of Rome. Hey, this is contrary to what Rome teaches. And so for that reason, the Reformation could not have happened without the Renaissance. Or, if you put it in another way, God providentially allowed the Renaissance to prepare people for the Reformation. So the Renaissance as a movement had a key place to play for the Reformation. Well, that takes us to some of the forerunners of the Reformation with Wycliffe and Hus, and then the Renaissance as a movement, that we want to go from there to the Reformers themselves. And the three best-known Reformers would be, no doubt, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Calvin was born 1509 in Lyon in France and died in 1564 in Geneva. And then Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland, 1484 to 1531. Now, we don't have time to look at all of these, obviously. So we will just briefly look at Martin Luther. All right, even that has to be very brief. When I teach church history, I usually take about 16 hours to just talk about Martin Luther. So, you know, how am I going to do it in about 5 minutes or 10 minutes if I, in church history, take about 16 hours for? But Martin Luther grew up and he became an Augustinian monk. Quite an interesting story in its own right, how he became a monk or Augustinian, because one time he got caught in a thunderstorm. He was afraid he would die, and he said, oh, you know, if God, if you save my life, you know, I'll go into the monastery and I'll become a priest, you know. And God spared his life, and he said, I must keep my promise to God. A lot of people wouldn't have done that, but he was a man of his word. He said, no, I promise this to God, I must do that. So he entered the Augustinian monastery, studied there, became a professor of theology at Wittenberg University, known as Dr. Martin Luther. He got a doctor's degree. And as he prepared to lecture at the university, he lectured in Psalms, he lectured in Romans, lectured in Galatians. But in particular, as he was preparing lectures on the book of Romans, he came to realize that salvation is a gift of God's grace, and that a person is saved by grace through faith. And it was Romans chapter 1 verse 17 that had a very great effect on him. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as Martin Luther read that, the just shall live by faith, because the Church of Rome was teaching faith plus works. Works are necessary for salvation. But he said, Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. There's no need for works. The just shall live by faith alone. Rome teaches just shall live by faith plus works. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Full stop. And Martin Luther wrote sola in the margin of his Bible. Sola, alone. The just shall live by faith alone. And so he realized salvation by grace through faith. Now, as he was there at Wittenberg, he was also pastoring the local church, the Castle Church. And at that time, in 1516, a monk by the name of Johann Petzl, he was Dominican, he was sent to Germany by the Church of Rome to sell indulgences. Now remember, I told you earlier, indulgence is basically a piece of paper that you can buy and that says your sins are forgiven. So Tetzel was sent by the Church of Rome to Germany to sell these indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So they wanted money to build the church there. Alright? And so Tetzel was raising money. And Tetzel has a little saying, and it's variously quoted, but this is the basic gist of it. He would say, of course, not in English, but in German, but it comes out to something like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And as you give the money, cling, a soul springs out of purgatory, straight into heaven. And that's all. Oh, you people here, do you want to see your loved ones suffering in purgatory, burning there in these flames? Don't you want to see them go to heaven as soon as possible? Ah, buy these indulgences. You're doing a great favor by buying an indulgence. Not only are you building St. Peter's Basilica, but you're helping your loved ones to get out of purgatory and go to heaven. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. There's a good salesman. But it's not according to the Word of God. And Luther got very upset. He saw some of his parishioners drunk. And he berated them. And they pull out an indulgence and say, "Don't worry, Dr. Luther. My sin is already forgiven." That was the attitude of the people. Well, Luther reacted. And on October the 31st, 1517, Luther changed the course of human history when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. These 95 theses were intended as statements for discussion and debate within the church. They were never debated, they were never discussed. But, and this is one reason why Luther succeeded, whereas Wycliffe, Huss did not succeed. Because in the meantime, the printing press had been invented. Alright? Now most people give credit to Gutenberg of Mainz, the Dutch people like Laurens Jansson Koster from Haarlem, but we're not going to debate that particular issue. The printing press had been invented. So that Luther's 95 theses were copied, they were now being printed, quickly distributed throughout Germany, and throughout the empire, making their way to Rome as well. So there was not only the normal people there in Wittenberg, they walked up to the church door, they saw them, they were written there in Latin, okay, that's Latin, that's something for the clergy, that doesn't affect us. But when they were being translated and put in print, the people began to read them. And so Luther's action was in a great part a response to the selling of the indulgences by Tetzel. And in his theses, his 95 theses, you know, Luther also challenged the position of the clergy in regard to individual salvation. You know, as you can read in the church bulletin, I've quoted number 86 here, you know, where Luther raised the issue there also, what is it, if we don't do these different things, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor believers rather than with his own money? You know, that's one of these statements there. They're available on the internet. Type in the search engine 95 theses and you'll get a list of all 95 if you like to read them. You know, but this was the thing. He raised the issue of the indulgences, the position of the clergy regarding salvation, questioning the Pope regarding the money needed for building St. Peter's. You know, when I was in seminary, my wife and I were helping a small church. It was in a slum area outside Philadelphia. And at the edge of the slum area, there was a large Roman Catholic church built primarily with money from the people living in the slums. They didn't have money, but the church said, give, give, give. And so there was a beautiful church building on the edge of the slum area. You know, that's Rome. All right? Well, Luther's views, of course, were condemned as heretical by the Pope, Pope Leo X, in 1520. And consequently, Luther was summoned to either renounce or reaffirm them at the Diet of Worms in April 1521. When he appeared before the assembly, the main spokesman for the Church of Rome was Johann von Eck, or Dr. Eck, as he is also known. And Eck was the spokesman for the emperor, which at that time was Charles V. And he presents Luther, you know, with a large table with all Luther's writings on it. And Eck asked Luther if he still believed what these works taught. And at that time, Luther requested the time to think about his answer. I think Luther was, in a sense, kind of overwhelmed. You know, there was the Emperor Charles V himself. There were all these dignitaries, and here was just a plain old ordinary, you know, monk. And so he requested time to think about his answer. He was granted an extension and for one day. And during that time, Luther prayed. He consulted with friends and others. And as he prayed, the realization of the greatness of God made it so that he no longer feared the emperor and those that were with him. Because he realized how great a God we worship. And so he was able to stand before the emperor and the others that were assembled there the next day. When Eck asked him again the same question, will you or will you not recant these writings? Luther apologized for the harsh tone of many of his writings. But then he said that he could not reject the majority of them or the teaching in these writings. And then he respectfully but boldly stated, unless I am convinced by proof from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. What a statement by Martin Luther. Here I stand. Probably the best known biography on the life of Martin Luther, written by Ronald Bainton, entitled Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. Fantastic to read. The life of this man. And I'll be taking about 5-10 minutes for it. But if you read so much more as we can see about the teachings of this man. He wasn't perfect. We know that. But then again, you and I are not perfect either, are we? Luther. You might call him a Protestant. You know, if we think of the word Protestant today, we think of the word protest. Standing against something. We protest. We're against this. We're against that. Actually, the word Protestant comes from two Latin words, pro and testare. Pro means for. Testare means to testify. So literally, a Protestant is one who testifies for something. A Protestant is not somebody who's against something. That's what it's made out to be today. Oh, you're Protestant. You're against? No. I'm not against. I'm for. I testify for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what Luther did. And Luther was effective because he emphasized three great fundamental principles of the Reformation. First of all, the recognition of the absolute supremacy of the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is what we believe. This is the only and infallible rule we have for faith and practice. Not tradition, not the word of man, but the word of God. And so the Reformation took us back to the word of God. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. But there was a second thing as well. The proclamation of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, sola fide. Grace alone, faith alone. Ephesians 2, remember? For by grace are ye saved through faith. So the Reformation was a movement. We need to go back to the Word of God, realize we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. The just shall live by his faith. Not by faithless works. Faith. Full stop. And so that was the second important thing. And then a third thing that we have not touched upon, but that Luther also taught. And that is the priesthood of all believers. I've referred to it indirectly. That Scripture teaches that every believer is a priest. Not only those that have been consecrated as priests by the Church of Rome. No, every believer is a priest. Because we all have direct access to God in prayer. We don't have to pray through the priest or through Mary. We can approach directly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time. So that was Luther. Emphasis on the Word of God, the emphasis on salvation, the emphasis on the fact that every believer is a priest, the universal priesthood of all believers. And may we learn from this servant of God. He wasn't perfect. But then again, I'm not either. Only Christ is perfect. But while Luther is not perfect, there's much we can learn from him. Let us uphold the truth of the Word of God. Let us make sure that we are personally, individually saved by grace through faith. Make sure that you have confessed your sins to God and that you've asked him to save you. That was an important teaching of the Reformation. And we need to make sure that we, that you and I, are really saved by grace through faith. And then, considering the universal priesthood of the believers, let us, as priests, serve the Lord faithfully in his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for that 16th century Reformation. And yet, Lord, as we look around us, we see that today, in many ways, the situation in the churches today are like they were in the days of Martin Luther, with many having departed from the faith. Lord, may we uphold the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. May we remember that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired, infallible in the earth. May we realize that the just shall live by faith alone, and that all believers are priests of God. And as such, Lord, help us to serve thee faithfully in thy church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.